This morning we will begin reading from Holy Scripture, John chapter 19, verse 38. John 19, verse 38, and we'll read through verse 18 of chapter 20. Our text is the first 10 verses of chapter 20. I'm not going to read that again, so pay attention to the first 10 verses of chapter 20 especially. John 19, 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when one reads the gospel accounts including that of the Apostle John about the resurrection, two things stand out. Two things are obvious. The first is that not one of the disciples, not one of the apostles, and not one of the disciples of Jesus believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that day. Oh, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. There's plenty of evidence in the scripture that they believed there would be a resurrection, even a resurrection of themselves from the dead. They had seen Jesus raise others from the dead. They also had been told many, many times from Jesus so clearly that he would rise from the dead, and even on the third day, that we read elsewhere that there was a guard placed around the tomb because the Pharisees themselves were worried that the words of Jesus might come to pass. And yet, what's clear from all the accounts is that the disciples have to come to faith in a very real sense about the resurrection. They are astounded. They don't believe it. It surprises them. The second thing that becomes apparent is, and it's related to the first, of course, is not only did they not have faith in the resurrection as they ought to have, but they don't understand the nature of the resurrection. They don't understand the wonder and the glory of it. They didn't understand how Jesus would be raised and with what body, or the glory of that body. The scriptures emphasize these two points for a reason. And John himself tells us that reason, which is why we're going to spend some time today in the Gospel of John, because John makes clear why he tells us precisely what he tells us. As you yourself know, you read the gospel accounts and there's various things missing in other accounts. You get pieces and parts. But there's a reason for that. John puts those things in, number one, that he personally is a witness to, and omits those other things. That was true of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's true of the resurrection too. He notes those things about which he is personally connected. But more importantly, if you look at the end of the chapter that we read, he tells us why he tells us the things that he does. He writes in verse 30 and 31 of this chapter, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These things that I have put in this book are written for this reason, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life," notice, life, "through his name." Yet John records what we find here this morning and that which we consider. Why would he do that? It's apparent that they believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they don't. That's the importance. You see, what I want to impress upon you this morning is what the scriptures impress upon us, as do our creeds also, which is he who would be saved through faith, that faith must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's salvation no other way. There's life no other way. But exactly because salvation is life, salvation is eternal life, and that life comes only through Jesus as the Son of God, one must also believe the resurrection of Jesus and the nature of it. As the scriptures say elsewhere, if one would simply believe that Jesus died, perhaps even that Jesus died for our sins, Paul is so bold as to say, your faith would be vain, it would be empty, it would be worthless. And that's because a dead Christ doesn't live. And if you have faith in a dead Christ, you won't live. Exactly for this reason, John writes exactly what he does in this chapter, and he emphasizes the faith, and especially now the growth in the faith of the people surrounding the resurrection. And notice the emphasis is upon them. It's not even really upon Jesus as such. We're not told what Jesus does and where he goes during all this time. But what we're told about, we're told to concentrate upon their faith. You see, Jesus is alive. But Jesus isn't alive for his own sake. He's alive for our sake. He knows what he must do. He must teach. In fact, Matthew even tells us that. So does Luke, that immediately upon being risen from the dead, Jesus is busy teaching. He's implanting faith, real faith. The faith that they had, we may call faith, and yet it was unbelief, as we're going to see later tonight, when we consider the unbelief of Thomas. Consider with me then this morning what Jesus is doing under the theme seeing and believing the resurrection. That comes from verse 8, and he saw and believed. So consider seeing and believing the resurrection. We notice the fact, the evidence, and then the faith of that believing. So there's a lot of different perspectives that one can take looking at the resurrection that are offered in the gospel in this day, and especially this morning. We're going to concentrate on that in John chapter 20. And what's interesting about the resurrection account in John chapter 20 is it comes from the perspective of one individual, and that is Mary Magdalene. Now, that's important in and of itself, and I'm going to mention it because we're actually going to skip the encounter with Mary Magdalene herself today. We're going to start with the beginning of this chapter and end with the end of the chapter and leave that out for another time, another day, another Easter. But I want you to note its significance. And that's why it requires really a whole set of sermons on its own. You have to see the significance of Jesus appearing and speaking first to a woman, and then a woman like Mary Magdalene. And why this account, especially of John, who wants us to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, records all this. It's not coincident. And if I could make it simple and plain for you, it would be this, that Mary represents the church of Jesus Christ. She represents the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And if you want a further analogy or description of it, go to the book of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Read that sometime. Read that song of all songs, the greatest of all songs, that describes this love affair between Christ and his church. And this is the whole story of Scripture. It really is. If you read Scripture and know Scripture, but you do not see that it is fundamentally the story of Christ and his church, you miss the point. And the point is especially that at the resurrection, you see what is described in the Song of Solomon as the lover of Jesus. the one he has set his affection upon, who cannot find him, who is lost, who is sobbing, who is filled with sorrow, finding him in the garden. And that's where we're here today with this story. In the garden, and the story of Mary Magdalene, filled with fear and sorrow, coming to embalm her loved one and finding the unexpected. And with that in mind, then, I'm going to move on and look at this in more detail. Now, this story is told from the perspective of Mary Magdalene for one reason, which is no one actually witnesses the resurrection itself. It's striking, it's remarkable that if there was anyone who actually witnessed the resurrection, we don't know about it. Well, there were some that likely witnessed it, but they were unbelievers. They were the guards that surrounded the tomb. So what we have recorded in Scripture is always eyewitness accounts of the proof of it. Not the resurrection itself, that moment when Jesus was raised from the dead, but what happens after that. And here we have it from the point of Mary Magdalene. Now, to understand this story, and here we can incorporate other scripture, you have to understand how the events went on that day. The first thing that we're told is while it was yet dark, Mary, who can hardly wait, takes off from her home to travel a rather lengthy distance out to the outskirts of Jerusalem, to this garden where she knows Jesus has been buried because her and the other Mary had witnessed it. We read elsewhere that at the cross they observed Joseph and they had observed Nicodemus taking the body down from the cross and embalming it very quickly, and then they watched where he was placed in this unused grave in this garden. So we're told that she leaves very early. Now, sometime between when she leaves and when she gets there, a great earthquake occurs. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. So sometime very early in the morning, the homes and the earth and the dishes in and around Jerusalem all begin to quake very violently. Now, that's the second time this has happened in 3 days. For we know that when Jesus died on the cross, there was another earthquake. And we read again in Matthew that that earthquake was so violent, it took the covers, the lids off the tombs of many outside of Jerusalem that are buried on the hill outside of Jerusalem. And that these people in those graves would come forth, not right away, but they would come forth after the resurrection of Jesus. You can read about that in verse 53, that the lids came off their coffins, and then after Jesus arose, they came forth out of their coffins and showed up in Jerusalem and began to appear to other people. That, you must see, is connected to this earthquake on Easter morning, and it's the most significant one because it's called the Great Earthquake, the one greater than the one that occurred even when Jesus died. So significantly, these two great events in the history of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are marked by earthquakes. But now, that earthquake did not open the tomb of Jesus, nor was it merely an earthly natural phenomenon. For again, Matthew tells us that it was caused by the descent of an angel. There was a great earthquake for an angel descended, because an angel descended. And then we read it was the angel who rolled away the stone from the tomb of Jesus. So there was an earthquake, and simultaneously with that, there was a flash like lightning as the guards around the tomb are going to record. And then an angel walks over to the tomb while the guards there are quaking violently. They are so afraid. He rolls away the giant stone that is covering the mouth of that rich man's tomb, and then he takes a seat on that giant rock. That's what we read elsewhere. Now, what we're going to find out from the rest of the story, from the perspective of Mary Magdalene, is that the angel did not roll away that stone to let Jesus out, but he rolled away the stone to let people in and to see what had already occurred, namely that sometime in that early morning hour, Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, those events all prepare for the coming, first of all, of Mary Magdalene and, of course, other women who come with her. The destination, of course, is the grave of Jesus, as I said, and they know the precise location of it. We read that these women came, but that Mary had gotten there first. That's why John only records Mary being there. But we're told in Luke that she's followed by other women. The total number isn't known. We read that she's accompanied by the other Mary, who is identified elsewhere in Scripture as the mother of James and Joses. Also with them is Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. And also, we read elsewhere, with them is the wife of Cusa, who is Herod's steward of all people. Wicked Herod had a steward who was a believer in Jesus, at least his wife was, and there's good evidence that he was also, and they went there. But Mary is the only one we read getting there first. She gets there, and that indicates the Bible is doing this deliberately, focusing on her, showing especially her great love for Jesus. And undoubtedly, that great love for Jesus is connected to what Jesus himself said, that those who have been delivered from much love much. And Mary, we know, had been delivered by Jesus from a great, great, great affliction. But her actions represent those of the church. We see in Mary a microcosm of the church, because what she's doing shows that she did not anticipate the resurrection. We're told specifically that she and the others came with spices to embalm the body of Jesus. Even though they knew it was already embalmed, they brought more. It was not done right in their mind. It was done hastily. And so they intended to do that. Now, what that shows is Mary didn't expect the tomb to be opened. She didn't expect Jesus to be gone. She expected him to be there, still dead, and still in the grave. And that explains her concern, as well as the others, that they didn't think about when they left, which is, well, how are we going to roll away the stone? But they need not have worried, like it always is in Scripture. God had taken care of that for them with the descent of the angels. Now, what we know from there is that Mary, arriving first and seeing the tomb empty, and likely she's the very first one, she has her own understanding of what happened. She looks And she doesn't believe at all. She sees, but doesn't believe. And she quickly takes off running back to Jerusalem to find the disciples to give her explanation of why Jesus' body was not there, namely that someone came during the night, someone came during the weekend and stole the body of Jesus. And she tells the disciples that, at least John and Peter. And so John and Peter immediately take off running again out of Jerusalem from wherever they were staying, likely the upper room, who knows, to again the garden. And John, who is younger, fresher legs, gets there first. Now, in between those events, we know from elsewhere that the other women showed up. Mary Magdalene is gone. The disciples are not yet there. And they come, and what they see is two angels. Not one now, but two. But only one of them speaks and says this, "Fear not. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And the angel now is going to speak to their unbelief and then bring them the gospel. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Lo, I have told you. That's what the angel tells these women. And so they quickly depart and they tell the disciples what they had been told. But unknown to them, two of the disciples had already departed. And that's where John picks it up and tells us about himself and Peter. We read that John looks in first. He sees, and what he sees is important. But he doesn't go in. He only sees one thing. Then when Peter comes, Peter goes into the tomb and he sees one additional thing that John had overlooked. And it's those two things then that the scripture points us to, which is what they saw and the explanation, therefore, of why they believed. These two things are presented as evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the empty tomb itself, all by itself, is not evidence of the resurrection. That's what Mary shows. Mary sees the empty tomb. She doesn't see what the other disciples see. She sees an empty tomb and therefore concludes, and very reasonably, I would suppose, if one doesn't have the faith that they're supposed to have, that his body was stolen. So that's not evidence all by itself. The evidence is what John and Peter see. Now, what do they see? Two things. The first is what John sees. What John sees is all the linen clothes there in the grave. But now, what the scriptures point us to is how they are lying. He seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, you have to understand that word in scripture doesn't refer to something all in a heap. Like if your mother would say to you, go pick up all your clothes lying around in your room. We would know those clothes are scattered all over the room in a big heap and your job is to get them and organize them. This word actually refers to something that's lying there in an organized fashion. And that's why it's mentioned. They're lying there as a body would lie. The idea is that those strips of cloth that were woven, wrapped all around the body of Jesus, aren't lying there all disorganized as if they had pulled from his body and lying in a heap in the corner, but they are lying there exactly as they would if a body was in them, only no body is in them. They're still wound. They're still in an orderly fashion, exactly in the shape of a body, but there's no body there. That's what he sees. That's what John sees, and he realizes Jesus is risen. Now, the other thing is what Peter sees in addition to that, because there's two parts to preparing a body. The first is the linen wrap that they put all over the body, and then finally what they put over the head. There's some dispute over what was placed over it. We read elsewhere that it was a napkin, and then we have wrapped together in a place, which some take to be that it was a wrap like what was wrapped around the body, only a separate wrap around the head. It doesn't really matter. The idea is, again, this. What Peter sees is that head wrapping, whether a napkin or whether cloth that was wrapped separately around his head. And what he sees is it's not also lying over in a corner, like Jesus had to peel it off his face before he walked out of the tomb, but it's lying exactly where the head would be, separate from the body. And exactly where a head would be are this cloth, this napkin, these wraps. Only, again, there's no head there. And it's those two things you see that they see. And seeing those two things, they believe. And understand, the text is telling us that they both did. We do read about Peter. He saw and believed. But the idea is that John also saw. And what he saw was the evidence for his faith to believe, which is why we read in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The idea is they both didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, and they both, seeing, believed. What they believe is the fact of the resurrection. They know without a shadow of a doubt. They know as certainly as it can be known. They know, even though they haven't seen Jesus actually risen from the dead, that he is risen from the dead. Notice that. When the scriptures give us the evidence and proof of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they don't simply tell us what the apostles could have said, which is, well, we saw him. We actually saw him, and there's no way we could see him if he hadn't risen from the dead. No, the resurrection itself, because that doesn't establish maybe exactly why he's alive or why you saw him. It has to be the way it is, which is we must believe that he who was dead, he who was placed in that grave, came forth out of that grave. And that's what they're testifying to, and that's what we must focus on. Now, that's not all. They saw evidence, and this was evidence that they believed. But understand what's established here and why John focuses upon this is not simply the fact of the resurrection, but it establishes the nature of the resurrection. What am I getting at? Well, you see, there were other resurrections, and the apostles and disciples believed in those resurrections. They had no doubt about them. They had read about the resurrection from the dead in Holy Scripture. They knew. They believed in their own resurrection. They had witnessed resurrections. Not only had they read in the Holy Scriptures about the resurrection, say, of the widow of Zarephath's son, or the widow of Nain's son that Jesus himself had raised, or the resurrection of Lazarus, which had occurred just a few months ago, if just not a few weeks earlier. But there was something different about the resurrection of Jesus. There was something about the resurrection of Jesus that was different from every single resurrection that occurred, including those that are going to happen after him, even those who come forth out of the grave because of the earthquake. That too is what they saw. What was it that they saw? What was it that was about those clothes that indicated the nature of the resurrection? And it's this, that Jesus passed through those clothes. And when the Bible tells us that the angel rolled away the stone so the women could look in, not for Jesus to get out, that tells us a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. something very much different than Lazarus. Lazarus, you remember, was in the grave for 3 days too. 3 days he was in the grave. And they didn't want to roll away the stone to let him out because he would have stunk already after 3 days. But nevertheless, Jesus has to command the stone to be rolled away so Lazarus can come out. And when he comes out, he's wearing the grave clothes, and he must command that they unwind him. Not so with Jesus. So what two things about the nature of the resurrection are being taught here? Two very important things that are added now to what it means to believe the resurrection of the dead. The first is that the body of Jesus that went into the grave was the very same body that came out. It wasn't a different body. It wasn't a different created body. It wasn't a special body. It was his body. It was the body with which he was born. It was the body in which he lived. It was the body that had been crucified on the cross, as we're going to see later on when he actually shows them. Look, same body. That's important to remember. Why? Because it gets at the nature of our own salvation. The amazing thing about our salvation is, first of all, it's not simply a salvation from sin in the sense that we're forgiven our sin. That's part of our salvation. The whole of our salvation is that we ourselves are transformed. We are actually delivered from the power and effects of sin. And that now, not simply with regard to the soul, which is what guilt is all about. Guilt and shame are a matter of the soul. Forgiveness of sins deals with that. But the resurrection points to a salvation of us in the body. And don't forget, we are not simply our soul. If you are interested only in a salvation of soul, you don't understand our salvation. You don't understand Christ. You don't understand the wonder and completeness of his salvation. That's what the resurrection points to. Jesus saves us, and I, along with you, are both body and soul. And Jesus points that out. It wasn't just the body of Jesus in the grave. Jesus was in the grave. The disciples came to see Jesus and embalm Jesus, not just his body, but Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible says, was in the grave, not just his body. And Jesus came forth out of that grave, and because of that, that's the body that comes out. And don't ever forget that. When we are raised one day, the body with which you are raised is that in which you sit here now in the pew. Same body. Get comfortable with it. You have it forever. And there may be no dispute about that. That's established. The body that was in those clothes is now alive on the earth. The body that was crucified was raised from the dead. That's the resurrection. That's what we believe. That's what they saw and believed. Number two, it's the same body, but the quality of that body has substantially changed. It's the same body, but it's not the same body. It's the same body that was on the cross, but the quality of it, that's the word, quality of it, the likeness of it, the manner of it, the mode of it is completely different. On the one hand, it's a real body. There's a real person standing in front of Mary, a real person who can be hugged, and Jesus says, "Don't touch me." Later on in the upper room, we're going to see Jesus is standing there, and he has to, here, you know, put your finger in there, here, hole in the side. He's going to eat with his disciples. He's going to literally sit down. Go to John chapter 21. He sits by the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he has a meal of fish with them. He eats. He's walking. He's walking with the travelers of Emmaus just a few hours from now. That's a real body, substantial body we call it. Body you can touch. A body that occupies time and space. A body that walks and talks and can eat and everything else that bodies do. And yet it is different. And in fact, what they recognize is this body is unlike any body. It's unlike any substance that's ever been on the face of the earth before. And that's evident when he simply passes through the clothes. And then through whatever feet of rock he had to go through. We're going to see that tonight when the disciples there are in a locked upper room and all of a sudden there's Jesus standing in the midst of them. Read the gospel accounts of the resurrection day and look at all the places Jesus is. All of a sudden, there he is, appearing to Mary Magdalene. He waits. We don't know where he was while Peter and John were there looking in the tomb, but he appears to Mary. Only a little bit after that, he appears to Peter. And then all of a sudden, he's appearing to the travelers to Emmaus. And he walks with them for a couple hours. And he's sitting over in Emmaus, and next thing you know, we find him in Jerusalem, in an upper room. What's going on? This is somebody substantially different. And that again is the resurrection of the body. When we're raised in our bodies, the same bodies we live in now, they will be different. How different? Well, here we have to go elsewhere in Scripture. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us there's four main differences. Three, but they're explained by the fourth. And the first is that the body was sown in corruption. Jesus' body was sown. It was placed into the ground, into the grave, like a seed, in corruption. That is, dead, dying. That's the body. We have corruptible bodies. They're subject to death, they're subject to disease, to sickness, to everything. And then proof of that is when you place them in the ground, they rot, they turn back to dust. Jesus' body was sown in corruption, but it came forth in incorruption, that is, incorruptible, that is, immortal. Sin can't touch that body. The effects of sin, the ravages of sin, what we call the ravages of time. He's above anything, including death itself. Can't touch it. Incorruptible. Never seen a body like that. The Bible tells us it was sown lowly and is raised exalted. We read it was sown in dishonor, raised to glory. The idea is exactly because the body is corruptible, it's dishonorable. It's humiliating. We try to cover it up as we get older. We think about plastic surgery and makeup and all kinds of things to try to cover up the dishonor of the body because of the ravages of sin and the effects of death. Even in death, we try to do that. But it's raised glorious. Now, that glory of Jesus' body is going to be hid for a while. You're going to see it glorious when he starts to rise and he ascends into heaven, and we're really not going to see the full glory of Jesus' body in the resurrection until he returns. Nevertheless, we also read it was sown in weakness, raised in power. It was a body that had earthly limitations. Jesus got tired. He slept. He wept. He had all the afflictions that we experience. It's a weak body. You see that at the cross, don't you? He can't even carry his cross. And there he is, this pitiful thing on the cross, weak. But he comes forth with power, almighty power. And we see that power already at work. Now, why is that? And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, it's because of what happened to that body. It was sown a natural body, carnal body. A physical body just like everything else in this world, but it was raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Now for us, that's an oxymoron. Something's either spirit or it's body. It's not both. Not anymore. Something happened there in the grave. Something happened to that body, and it's raised a spiritual body. It's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. But it's no longer a natural body either. And that explains it all. Now that too is what they see and they believe. Oh, at this point yet, they probably still don't understand it all. The Spirit has to be poured out. We're going to talk about that more this evening. But the point is, that was there being taught there too in that evidence. And that is also what a child of God believes when he believes the resurrection. And this is a counter to their unbelief. Now, don't underestimate that. We understand the disciples. All of us can read the story and we have an understanding, but we may minimize what was going on. Oh, yes, they believed in Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And they believed unto salvation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter will say. It's amazing the faith that they have. And yet they don't have what they ought to have yet. Even though Jesus had told them as plain as it could be said, and it's repeated over and over, even to the women, the angel has to say, as he told you, he told you. But they're blind to it. So much so that John himself, who loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him, has to say about himself, he didn't know the scriptures. He didn't know the scriptures. Not only had Jesus told them when he was with them, but the whole scriptures testified to this event. They didn't know it yet. We're going to see tonight that Jesus accuses Thomas of unbelief, not doubting, but unbelief. Being unbelieving. That's how important these things are that Jesus is teaching. And he's going to teach them in an entirely different way when he leaves and pours out his Spirit. And then you're going to see the transition, the real transition of these apostles, even in their faith and their understanding of Scripture and their understanding of the resurrection. But right now we take note of simply what they believed by seeing. Why? Well, you see, what Jesus is teaching and what John understands and what these last two chapters of John are all about, really, is John realizes something he's being taught, which is there's various ways to believe in the resurrection, to believe in Jesus. And John sees something. What John sees is how blind they are, even though they're eyewitnesses. Jesus tells them point blank that this is going to happen, and they don't believe it. They're blind. They're filled with unbelief. And then Jesus teaches them. And so he notices that saving work of God, strengthening their faith, and yet there's still unbelief. We're going to consider that with Thomas. There's Thomas. They all told him. He didn't believe him. And then Jesus says something we're going to consider tonight. Blessed are those who do not see and believe. And then John's going to give an example of that in John 21. You can read that. That's what you have to say Jesus is teaching. What's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about every single Christian who's going to come to believe the resurrection. I don't know how many that is. Millions. Who are going to come after this event who aren't going to see Jesus face to face. They can't stand there and talk in the garden to him. And they don't believe simply in Jesus crucified. They must believe in Jesus raised from the dead, because that's where the blessings of Jesus come to us, as the living Christ and by the impartation of his living Spirit. And that requires that they believe without seeing. And that's us. I'm preaching to you this morning the resurrection. And I'm just using this. That's it. Can't go outside of this to teach it. There's no evidence of the resurrection in the world. Not only will you find no evidence of the resurrection itself, but even the idea of a resurrection. There's nothing in nature. There's nothing in this world that testifies to a resurrection from the dead. It's impossible, humanly speaking. And yet everyone who is saved must believe it. How's that going to happen? You see, we minimize our faith. Oh yes, there's much to criticize about us, about how often we're filled with unbelief and doubts and fears, just like the disciples. We can relate with them. On the other hand, we can minimize our faith too. The reality that we're gathered here, and I know you with me, confess. We can say, we see. It's like we were there. We can see it. We believe it. And you have to ask yourself, well, where does that come from? And the answer is, it can only come from one place, from Jesus himself. And if you want proof for that, simply read the story again, how even these eyewitnesses doubted. So what's to explain us who believe without any such witness? And the answer is Christ himself. Now, one more thing. Notice the reaction of the disciples, these two. John records it. It's very interesting, very telling. They believed, and then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, John tells us that not to show indifference. It wasn't like he and Peter saw it and went, oh, well, that's nice. Let's go home. No, it's because, number one, they were meditating on this. They were mulling this over, and they wanted to do that alone at home. And number two, they realized something about the resurrection life of Jesus, which is, when you're given that life, it doesn't give you a life such that you've got to go do super unusual, strange things. That's not how that life manifests itself, but it manifests itself in your ordinary, everyday life. It'll transform that life, but that's how it works. You, in your everyday, ordinary life, will go about that now by the power of a different life. Same life and the same body, and that's why they did what they did. So let's too this morning do that. Let's see, let's believe, and then let's go home. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for teaching us and showing to us, as thou didst with the apostles themselves and Mary Magdalene, the God who is sympathetic for us in our unbelief and who instructs us when we are weak. We thank thee for the great faith that we are given to believe in Jesus, who was crucified and then raised again the third day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.